Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful and thankful to you for this time that you've ordained for your people to gather together to worship you. And part of our worship to you is to hear from you and hear from your holy word. For through your word and through the power of your spirit, we are sanctified. We grow to be more like your son, Jesus Christ, to be able to live lives that are in obedience to you. Father, do a work in us now as we hear from your word that would cause and bear much fruit in our lives, all to the praise of your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 reads, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Title this message, "The Church of the Living God." The Church of the Living God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, quote, "There is real confusion today about Christianity and about the Christian church. She is confused about her nature, her task, and her message. This is the great tragedy." This was written over 40 years ago, and it's not that much different today. Sometimes we can lose sight of or forget who we are as a church, and so we lose sight of and forget what we are to do. And that may be because we have lost sight of or forgotten that this is God's church. This is God's church. This is not do what you want at church. This is not do it the way that you want to do it. This is the church of the living God, and we are to do his will and obey his commands according to his word as it applies to all of life and to his church and to the mission of his church. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that?' I will declare, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We are to be faithful to do what he has called us to do according to how he has called us to do it, especially if it's explicitly laid out for us in his word. So many churches have lost their way. They may not think that they have a better plan than God, but by their actions, by their agenda, they are demonstrating that God's plan for his church and how that is to be accomplished is not good enough. The preaching of the word of God, dependence upon the Holy Spirit in prayer, equipping of the saints for the work of ministry with sound doctrine, warning of false doctrine, the fellowship of and unity of the saints based upon truth and not something else, having biblically qualified elders and not selfishly ambitious men, the living out and application of Christ-like love that loves righteousness and hates sin, the understanding that Christ will build his church, and that church is about the worship of God and not man. The church exists because of what Christ has done. And the church exists to proclaim what Christ has done. The church is, as we've been learning, an institution of hope. It is the beacon of hope in this world. And Jesus promises to send his Holy Spirit to continue what he began to do and teach after his ascension, now through his new covenant people, the church, during this time in God's sovereign plan, as it moves forward and toward the future kingdom of God, the fulfillment of promises to Israel, the restoration of all things with the literal, physical establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. The Father and Son promised the Spirit so that the Spirit would continue to make Christ known. And through the empowerment of the Spirit, for us to be able to live holy lives and to be witnesses who testify about Christ and what he has done. Luke has given us a preview of what the church is. The church is an institution and witness of hope because Christ is the risen Lord and Savior. And because of what the church is, that determines what the church is to do. The redemptive plan of God moves to Christ in the gospel and to Christ in the gospel being proclaimed. The location in which the disciples are commanded to remain is significant. The listing out of the apostles is significant. The fulfillment of scripture concerning Judas is significant. The replacement for Judas to make 12 apostles is significant, telling us that nothing can hinder or stop the eternal, unchanging plan of God. It only becomes a fulfillment of the plan of God, as we will see in the establishment of the church through these seemingly insignificant events. And this sets up for the church to come onto the scene as the new covenant people of God who witness and testify about Christ as the beacon of hope by the power of the Holy Spirit until Christ returns. We have seen the church's connection to Christ through his life, death, and resurrection, our belief in that. We've seen the church's connection to Israel as well. Jesus did not come to make Gentiles Israel or to replace Israel with the church. He came to bring salvation to both Israel and Gentiles. The church is the new covenant community of saved Israelites and Gentiles in this present age. And when Jesus returns, Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved and the nation of Israel will be restored. And since the new covenant was given to Israel for the purpose of also blessing Gentiles, the spiritual blessings apply to all believing Jews and Gentiles in this present age, while the physical national promises await future fulfillment with Jesus' second coming, when national Israel will be incorporated into the new covenant. This makes it clear that the kingdom is future. The kingdom is future. It's tied to when Jesus returns. Again, this points to Luke showing that he's a premillennialist, and even here, he's a dispensationalist. This is why we teach from the scriptures this very truth. The kingdom is not currently restored to Israel. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel will be a literal reality in the future. It's not a present spiritual one that's happening now. So whatever was not fulfilled in Jesus' first coming will be fulfilled in events following his second coming. The event or the focus for this present age is that we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses, and he has promised to empower us for that task. And so we will also see the church's connection to the world. Luke 24:49, Jesus said, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Luke writes, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was to carry out Luke 24:47 through 48, when the resurrected Christ told his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts chapter 2 is the launching of this new age, beginning with the fulfillment of what the Father and Son had promised, that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. And so in these verses, Luke describes what happened on the day when the promised Holy Spirit came, so that it would be undeniably clear that who we are is the church of the living God that is to be a witness for him. Luke describes what happened on the day when the promised Holy Spirit came so that it would be undeniably clear that who we are is the church of the living God that is to be a witness for him. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see the significance. Again, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We have to keep in mind that this is a unique time in the plan of God. What Luke describes here is a one-time historic event on the day of Pentecost, so that we would understand the theological, spiritual significance that a new humanity, the church, has been birthed as a result of the Holy Spirit to carry the hope of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This has not happened before until that day. This is also not something that we are to seek to repeat or apply. What happened on that day is a supernatural and a divine sign that God's plan is continuing to move forward as we see promises being fulfilled and the movement of God's plan to the new covenant through the inauguration of the church. This is to show that this is the living God's church, that this is how it began, and the implications of that as a church is to be the beacon of hope in this world. Verse 1 states that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That can be translated as when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled or was fulfilled, thus pointing to the specific significance of that day in particular in God's plan. We know that they are all together in one place because Jesus had commanded them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Chapter 1, verse 4. We know that they're all together in the upper room where they were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We know that there are about 120 people gathered together. Chapter 1, verse 15. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. We know that Jesus presented himself alive after his death and resurrection, appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, before ascending into heaven. So now we know that it was a period of 10 days that they have been waiting, and now it is the day of Pentecost. And still not knowing when the promise of the Holy Spirit would come, it says, on the day of Pentecost, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Take note that what happened was from heaven. From heaven. There was a noise like a violent rushing wind. It was an audible sign. Tongues as of fire appeared. It was a visible sign. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was something that was done to them. They began to speak as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It was a testifying sign. All of this highlights that what happened was an undeniable and unmistakable act of God. And what did they hear? A noise like a violent rushing wind. And why wind? This connects back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. The word used for wind is a rare word that is not often used. It's used in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath." There's that word breath and all things. It's also used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says there, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath," same word, "of life, and man became a living being." There it discusses how God made Adam and gave him life. And Luke, being the author, how does he present Jesus in his account of the gospel? He presents Jesus as the one who changes human history. He shows Jesus as the Son of Man, the second and better and true Adam, because he is the one who redeems humanity. He's going to be the one who reverses everything. Jesus has come. He has transformed human history. He has brought eternal hope that is to be carried on and proclaimed by the church in this present age that begins on the day of Pentecost and extends until his return. Acts is a continuation of Jesus' finished work to change history. Therefore, the church is an institution that is a history-making and history-changing institution in the plan of God, based upon what Christ has already done and accomplished. Jesus came into the world and changed it. He leaves the world and working through the apostles and now the church, he continues to change it as people come to saving faith based upon his finished work upon the cross on their behalf. This present age is centered around Jesus and the proclamation of what he has done. And so we see that the creation of the church parallels the creation of Adam. The church is a new humanity. And just as Adam was neither Jew nor Gentile, in the new Adam, in Christ, there's also no Jew or Gentile. We are all one. And Luke ties Christ with Adam, and Acts maintains that description. Jesus as the new Adam is the basis for why the church is a new humanity. And Acts confirms that the Spirit's coming will inaugurate a new humanity, and that is what we see here as Luke portrays how the church began at Pentecost. The spiritual significance is that a dead man is made not just alive, but made a new man. This is illustrated in Ezekiel 36. A heart of stone is made into a heart of flesh, and it says there, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Sinners are spiritually dead. Israel is spiritually dead. The world is spiritually dead. Jesus gives life. Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, illustrates that point. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The spirit was sent to apply in and through God's people what the death of Jesus accomplished for them. John 14, verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. John 16, verse 7 and 8 says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Also significant is that this is happening on the day of Pentecost, which is called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It was a celebration of first fruits. It was a celebration of first fruits of the grain harvest. First fruits anticipate and look forward to what is to come. The implication here is that the church is a first fruit. This initial evidence of something bigger to come in the future. And what is that? It ties directly with Christ and with Israel and the world. That there is hope. That there is hope. That there is something to look forward to. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It looks forward to something, and it affects how we are to live in the present. The church is a testimony of something greater to come. The church is an institution of hope of the living God. The church is the first fruit of new creation. The emphasis, as we'll see in Acts 2, is Jesus and his resurrection and his glory in relation to history, in relation to God's plan in this era as it anticipates something to come in the future. And so we see that there was an audible sound. There was an audible sound that filled the whole house. And why is that significant? Why is that detail added? Because the Spirit fills the entire man. The Spirit fills the entire man, this new man, who is now the temple of the Lord in which the Lord dwells and resides in. It says there also appeared to them a visible sign, tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the fulfillment of that promise. and why tongues like fire distributing themselves. And this may allude back to Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, the dividing or confusing of tongues, referring to people who have united because of a common language and that God scatters by dividing their languages. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." That was a consequence of the fall of mankind. The significance here with tongues and speaking with other tongues is to show that there is hope in the reversal of the fall through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. What we have now is a new man who received tongues that are in a sense divided, but in a different sense, they are all together, it says, in one place. So it's divided, but they are brought together. They're not being scattered. This is a new humanity that is, in other words, unified. They're united together. And these tongues that appeared as a fire resting on each one of them signifies the presence of God. This is to say that the Spirit fills every believer and guides every believer and empowers every believer to spread the gospel and its message of repent and believe, of eternal judgment and eternal life. And this supernatural sign resulted in a supernatural result. Verse 4 says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." This is a unique filling, and it describes when the Holy Spirit first came to indwell New Testament saints. Remember that this has never happened before. Filled, in verse 4, refers to becoming a new man, not to conversion. These were already believers. And Luke uses a unique word for filled here. This filling is different in purpose and in nature than when Paul, for example, says in Ephesians 5:18, as a command for the believer to continually live out, to be filled with the Spirit, which refers to being controlled by the Spirit. This use here is a unique filling to emphasize and demonstrate that the church is a new man, a new humanity. And what does it mean that they began to speak with other tongues? This is talking about normal, known human languages as confirmed in the context. And even with the use of the Greek word dialectos in verse 6 and 8, translated as language, known dialects, this again ties to the reversal of Babel. What originally caused Babel to split was one person spoke and no one could understand them. Now that is being reversed. Humanity, as opposed to being diversified, is being unified together. And so what is the effect? Christ fulfills and enables the fulfillment of Israel's promises, which has impact upon the entire world. What we have now is the proclamation of the church as the first fruit. And tongues is not just referring to different known languages, but it demonstrates and carries the idea of something that is powerful, something that is convincing, something that is effective. In other words, the filling is to prove something. It's to prove something. And this language of filling occurs throughout Acts with the context, again, determining what kind of filling is being spoken of. Acts chapter 4 proves that Jesus acts on behalf of the church. Acts chapter 10 proves that the Gentiles are included. Acts chapter 8, again, talking about this filling of the Spirit, proves that the Samaritans are part of the plan of God. Acts chapter 19 that we read today proves that all are being brought in. And here in Acts chapter 2, it proves a new man. Acts links filling with tongues on some occasions to demonstrate something. To demonstrate something, a new humanity, and also who belongs to it. Jews, Gentiles, the world. And once that was established, it is no longer required. There's no second blessing or second filling of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand the difference between what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 and being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 5. Baptism with the Spirit is an act of Christ by which we are placed into his body and united with him in his death and resurrection. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Galatians 3, 27, 28, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is a sovereign and one-time act of God. We are all baptized into one body. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The church is made a body by means of Spirit baptism. Therefore, the first occurrence of the baptism of the Spirit indicates the inauguration of the church, the birth of the church. John MacArthur says, quote, "The baptism with the Spirit grants the power that the filling with the Spirit unleashes. These Spirit-given languages were a special sign to unbelieving Israel and showed the transition from Israel," again, not replacement of Israel, "the transition from Israel to the church, the new man and new humanity, the first fruits of creation, the beacon of hope and church of the living God. This is the significance of that day in the plan of God and what the church is and why the church exists." That's the significance. Verses 5 through 13, we'll see the response, the impact. Verses 5 through 13 reads, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one, 'What does this mean?' Others were mocking, saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Pentecost was a time when all Israel would gather together. And in this crowd, there were Jews living in Jerusalem who were already there. There were devout men, referring to pious Jews who observed the law, kept the Jewish traditions. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're believers. It says they're from every nation under heaven. In other words, they're from many lands, which highlights the scope of the Jewish diaspora, how far and wide they were spread out. Verse 6 says that when this sound occurred, when they heard these believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit speaking other tongues, verse 4, speaking known native languages, verse 6 and 8, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11, it says the crowd came together and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Beyond that, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished because these were Galileans. These were the uneducated. And they were hearing them speak in their own native dialect and language to which they were born. And verse 9 lists out all these different regions from which these Jews came from and of which they were hearing the native dialects of. This list is not just geographical, but also religious and ethnic. Verse 10 mentions Jews and proselytes, not ethnic Jews. It also shows social distinctions. Verse 11 mentions Cretans and Arabs. And what does this show us? It shows us the universal scope of the new covenant and also the universal scope of the proclamation of the gospel that will go out from Jerusalem. It also shows us that the Spirit overcomes all barriers, even of languages, to witness to the world, even to the end of the earth. And verse 12 says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And so we see a couple of different responses, a couple of different reactions to what is happening. One group is openly curious, saying, what does this mean? How are these uneducated Galileans speaking these native languages? And so verse 6, they are bewildered. Verse 7, they're amazed and astonished. Verse 12, there's great perplexity. In other words, they're not discounting what is happening. They are truly amazed by it and wondering, what does this mean? They see what is happening before their eyes. They just want an explanation as to why. But there were others who were not openly curious, but rather openly derisive, saying that they are full of sweet wine. In other words, accusing them of being drunk. So either these are people who do not recognize any of the languages spoken and were perhaps Jews who have always lived in Jerusalem, or their mocking is directed against the believers who are praising God and speaking of his mighty deeds. This is like the Pharisees who heard Jesus' claims, evidenced his miracles, but concluded that he was of the devil. These scoffers are doing the same thing in response to the supernatural work of God on the day of Pentecost. And likewise, there will also be different responses to the gospel message. The Spirit is given for a specific reason, to a specific people, during a specific time, for a specific purpose. And it's all tied to Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and his future return. It's tied to his power working through us as his faithful witnesses, as his church. We are filled with the Spirit to be a distinct people who testify of the mighty deeds of God. Philippians 2:15 says, we are to hold out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. We are testifiers about the truth of Christ. The Spirit gives life to the church and also empowers the church to go and proclaim the gospel to the world as his witnesses. Do we know who we are as the church of the living God? Do we know who we are as the church of the living God? Who made us alive? Who made us a new man? Who are we to witness about? Who are we doing all of this for? Why? Because of what Christ has done. And because this is a part of God's sovereign plan for us as his new people who hold out the gospel hope to the world. We do this because of the gospel. The gospel that has transformed our very lives. The gospel that tells us that God is holy. That we are sinful. That the only way to be reconciled to a holy God being a sinful man is through the life, death, and resurrection of his perfect son, perfect sacrifice, only mediator, Jesus Christ. That through him you receive forgiveness of sins, atonement for all the punishment that we deserve, the counting of his perfect righteousness to us, that through faith we are justified before him, not guilty, not condemned. We are his church. We are the church of the living God. God has sent his Spirit to make us new, to make us alive. We proclaim that not just with our lips, but with the way that we live, demonstrating the power of the Spirit working within us to show that we have hope. And therefore, we live as people who have hope. And just to apply this to what's going on in the world, we commend and we praise God for the believers that he has there, that they're not evacuating, that they're remaining steadfast where they are because they understand who they are. They understand their role. They understand why the church exists. They understand the power of the gospel, that through their witness of remaining there, serving their Lord, singing praises and hymns to him, that there is a hope that transforms. And they're being faithful to proclaim that gospel hope. This is who we are as his church in this dark world in which we are to hold out this word of life. We've been transformed by the gospel, so we are those who believe it wholeheartedly. And if we know the blessings that come from having hope in Christ, forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, the praise of God, the worship of God, which is our highest aim, we should be quick to testify about Christ. The church is the first fruit of new creation. We look forward to something that's greater to come. We also proclaim to this world that there's a greater hope to come, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fulfillment of your promise in Acts 2, that though Jesus has come, has lived the perfect life, he's died, finished upon the cross what you sent him to do for the salvation of his people. He declared and instructed the apostles about the kingdom of God and what's to come. Then he ascended to his rightful place at your right hand, demonstrating his power and lordship over sin and death, and that he has sent his Spirit to now work through his new people, the church, that through our lives, through our proclamation of the gospel, that we are to be witnesses who testify about the hope that is only found in him. Father, help us to be obedient to that calling. Help us to understand the significance of this day many, many years ago, demonstrating not only the solution to the sin problem that began back early chapters of the creation account, but now there's hope. There's hope in something greater to come in which sin will have no part of, because your Son, Jesus Christ, has overcome that. He has overcome death. He has overcome it all for us. And so we do praise him with our lives. And I pray that our lives would be a clear testimony of your power at work in us through the power of your Spirit, as your Spirit uses us and empowers us to boldly proclaim the hope that we have and the hope that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen.